There we go. Scripture reading is going to be from Isaiah chapter 6 today. This is where we'll spend our time for a bit now from the book of Isaiah in your Bibles. I don't have the number. If you have a Black Pew Bible, you can tell us, shout out that number. And I want you all to be there. If you don't have a Bible, make that awkward step to reach over somebody in front of you or get the pew in front of you and grab a Bible. I long for you to see God as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. So God in his kindness is not going to give us all a vision personally, but one in which we are invited into with the Isaiah the prophet. So Isaiah chapter 6. Somebody have that number for the Black Pew? 571, if you want to grab the Pew Bible there. We're going to read chapter 6 of Isaiah. We're going to receive it for what it really is, the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, the prophet, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go, say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." And we'll end there. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have been so kind to us to give us an authoritative word. That you and your infinite existence, who are transcendent beyond where we could ever imagine, have condescended, have come down to us in lowliness in the person of Jesus Christ. You've given us the word made flesh. And throughout the ages, you've given us the Word of God, our Bibles. And Father, I think I would want us all to pray right now, Lord, show us your glory. Help us to behold you in rightness. Oh, Lord, please help us where we view you in a corrupted, perverse even way. And please rearrange our lives so that our lives live differently in response to your glory. So help us to see you as Isaiah did, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Colson is a name you all might be familiar with. He went by Chuck Colson. He was the president of the Prison Fellowship. And he wrote a book called Born Again. It was one of the first Christian biographies I read. And it was so good. It got me on the path of reading Christian biographies a lot. It was such an encouragement to me. Chuck Colson was a senior official in Richard's administration, And he was one of the key figures that spent time in jail because of Watergate. Colson tells a story in the book Born Again. By the way, you can find that book at a secondhand thrift store. It's a great book. I recommend it to you. You'll be encouraged by it. But in the book, he tells a story of how he went from serving the presidency of the United States, and then he was in jail, but it goes from serving the presidency of the United States to coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior and King. It's a great story because it goes to someone who was very powerful and filled with pride, and you watch him being humbled by God in order to rescue and redeem him. Chuck Colson wrote another book years later called Loving God. In that book, he shared that several years after his conversion, he was going through a time of spiritual dryness. Anybody relate to that? Here's a man of God, redeemed greatly by God, but just dry. A minister of God, but his life was dry. A friend suggested to help him out in this dry spurt to watch a video series by R.C. Sproul called The Holiness of God. And that, of course, would have been cassette tape. And if you're younger than 18, we'll show you some of those later. But the video cassette tapes that he picked up back in the 80s, he was offered, watch these. We think it'll help you. Here's what Colson writes in the book Loving God. He said this, all I knew about R.C. Sproul was that he was a theologian. He was a theologian. So I wasn't enthusiastic. After all, I reasoned, theology was for people who had time to study, who locked themselves up in ivory towers far from the battlefield of human need. However, at my friend's urging, I finally agreed to watch Sproul's series. Colson goes on to say, by the end of the sixth lecture, I was on my knees, deep in prayer, in awe of God's absolute holiness. It was a life-changing experience as I gained a completely new understanding of the holy God I believe in and worship. Colson ends by saying, my spiritual drought ended, but this taste for the majesty of God only made me thirst for more of him. So Chuck Colson experienced the joy of being converted to Christianity, of being born again. Yet as a believer, he struggled. And then another thing happened during a time of dryness when he was seeking God. What happened was what happened to him? I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He had a taste of the majesty of God. Now, this is why we're in Isaiah 6 today. Here we are at the beginning of a new year. And I personally ache to know God better and to make him known. And I long for all of us to taste of the majesty of God and be deeply affected by it. Could this happen at Country Bible Church? I believe it can. And may God give you ears to hear and inflame your heart with holy affections as we look at the God of the Bible as Isaiah is revealing it to us. And so we look in Isaiah chapter 6, and the first thing we have mentioned after the setting, the historical setting, is Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, recorded for us. God in his kindness puts this in the Bible for you also to come alongside of Isaiah and see the Lord. God reveals himself to Isaiah, and he is pleased to reveal himself to all of you. He's pleased to do that. And so there's a few things I want you to look at as we go through this. First, what I just said. The first point that we would look at is you see God revealed to us. You see God revealed to us. This is why I want you to have your Bibles open, because I'm not going to just take a few verses and go all over the place. I want to be tethered to the Scriptures because it's so good. This is so good. God has revealed to us a great mercy to you. Oh, listen, brothers and sisters. This will affect you. What we're going to do, and there's so many ways we could do it, but just for the sake of help and moving through it at a decent pace, is look at four attributes or characteristics of God as God makes known to us through what Isaiah is sharing. Four characteristics, four attributes. God has revealed himself to us in what way? Well, there's four particular things about God we see. I think all of these you would know. I'm going to throw the words out, and you'll have some concept. But the way it's fleshed out in this passage is wonderful. So four attributes of God being revealed to us. First, we see that he is eternal. He is eternal. The first character mentioned in this passage is actually not God, although the whole thing is all about the majesty and glory and holiness of God. The first character mentioned is Uzziah. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now this is really how, you got to get what's happening here to see the glory of this passage here. Uzziah, for the most part, was one of the better kings who ruled over Judah. So in Israel, obviously they had a civil war. In the civil war, you have the northern kingdom now and the southern kingdom. They're enemies now. They're not a united country anymore. And Uzziah was one of the kings, and he was a king of the southern kingdom, Judah. And for the most part, he was a good king. He was a good military leader. He defeated the Philistines. He built up the armies of Israel and made them more of a military power. He built up the city of Jerusalem. He built towers and fortified the walls of the city. He went outside of the city, and in the wilderness there, he dug deep cisterns to help with the agriculture. And he, above all, we read in the Bible that he sought after God. Well, what's told of him in 2 Chronicles is that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's a good king. When Uzziah became king, the nation was in turmoil. Judah was faltering. And Uzziah came and brought great stability. Now, a few other facts that help. King Uzziah became the king at age 16. 16 years old, he becomes the king of Israel in a troubled time. And he reigned for 52 years. That's a long time. In our era, that would be us having one ruler through the administrations of Presidents Nixon, Ford, Carter, Reagan, Bush, Clinton, Bush, Obama, Trump. Did I miss any there? That would be that entire time, one king. And so for most of the people of Israel, he was the only ruler they had their whole life. Now, sadly for Uzziah, toward the end of his life, he became proud and began to live as if he was the ultimate king, and he began to disobey God. And here we read in verse 1 that he is dead. Now, for this nation Judah that had just been built up, this would have been a time of national mourning. If you think back of when JFK passed away and the whole nation bends deep with mourning as the living president dies, so it would have been with Judah. A sad time, as the one good king they had for decades is now gone. Not only a sad time, but a frightening time. You go back to the ancient world, transitions of power did not go well. It often is brutal and ugly and turmoil. It's terrible. And so it's a frightening time. And beside that, the Assyrian emperor, Tiglath-Pileser III, was on the march. He was becoming the superpower. Assyria was beginning to take over the world. And here's Judah. So what's going to happen? Well, Israel's king was dead, but the passage is saying, but Israel's God lives. Isaiah saw the king of Israel is dead, but Israel's God lives. Isaiah says in verse 5, I see the true king, the ultimate king, the one who reigns forever. Listen, God is eternal. He is the one who was, who is to come. He is the most stable one in the universe. Your God is the most stable one in the universe. He is eternal. Well, that's just a little glimpse of his character. Let's look at the next attribute, and that is we see he is sovereign. Not only is he eternal, he is sovereign. As I just mentioned, what Isaiah sees is the king. Look at verse 5. And I love, it starts with, in the year that King Uzziah died, and then verse 5, after he'd behold the glory of God, you get that definite article. I see the king. The king. Not Uzziah, but the one to whom Uzziah and Tiglath-Pileser, the emperor of Assyria, is the one to whom God gave them breath and life and their being. In verse 1, we see him defined as not just the king. Verse 5, verse 1, he's the one sitting upon a throne. This is the place of rule and power. Now, let me just pause here and say, as if you start drifting a little in uninteresting thing, we're not talking cartoons. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God we're singing to. This is our king. He is eternal. He is sovereign. He's right now on a place of rule and power. In fact, Jesus is called the King of Kings. In verse 1, Isaiah addresses him as the Lord. You can look at your Bible there, and I want you to look at this because the English translators of the Bible are pretty helpful here. There's actually two Hebrew words for the word English word Lord in the Bible. One is Yahweh, which is the personal name of God. When you look at your Bibles and it says Lord, you know it's Yahweh when it's all capital letters. It's not some typographical error. It's them saying, Lord here is Yahweh, the personal, precious God. And we could explain a lot on that. But here, you notice this is capital L with lowercase O-R-D. And that's the other Hebrew word for Lord, which is Adonai. And that simply means the sovereign one. So Lord Yahweh, capitals, that's the personal name of God. Lord with the lowercase, Adonai, is the title of God. So, for instance, Donald Trump is a name. The President of the United States is the title, the position. So in our country, the highest office in our land is president. In Israel and in history, the highest office is the sovereign one, the king of kings. This is your God, brothers and sisters. He is the sovereign one. That means he is the God who holds the world and everything that's ever been created in the palms of his hand. Things happen because God determines them to happen before they even happen. There's no such thing at the end of the day as chance or luck because God is sovereign. The Proverbs come along and give this some illustration. In Proverbs 16:33, it says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord." See, the idea is you got six dice in your hand and you throw it on a table and you throw it, but how it comes out is determined by God. That's how sovereign he is. Now, that's not to speak about gambling or anything. That's a whole other discussion, but we're talking here specifically. This has nothing to do with that, but there is no chance. There's no chance in this. God is sovereign even over that. Jesus goes on to say, even the sparrow that falls to the ground in the back alleys of Jerusalem, that's happened by the plan of God. God's hand is in that. In fact, isn't that the confession of Job? He went through great tragedy. His life was upended. And what does he say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Almighty God, the sovereign one, controls history. He is in control of the affairs of mankind. He turns the course of nations. And listen, it's very personal. He is ruling over your life and mine. Our God is sovereign. Isaiah confesses this. Isaiah is saying, look at this God. This is the God of the Bible. It's what he saw and what is he is presenting to us. So he's eternal. God is sovereign. We also see that God is majestic. Majestic. I don't know a better word for this. In fact, I'm sure I'll get six or seven different words for this that are probably better than the one I picked afterward, and that's fine. Please interact with me on this. Perhaps the word transcendent, although that might need a little explanation. I just say he is majestic. What I mean is he is far more than we can imagine in every way. Far more than you can imagine in every way. Majestic. So verse 1, he is high and lifted up. That doesn't mean that God gets a bunch of people to build a platform that he stands upon where he's towering over everyone on a higher level. Nor is this like the Wizard of Oz where we have this being that seems supreme and then come to find out, pull the curtain back, it's an old guy. By the way, I learned last year you don't say old crusty guy. It's the old guy that is the one who is a hypocrite there. In the book, I think he's called a humbug. That's not who God is. His very essence is his majesticness. He is high and lifted up. That's who he is. That's how he exists. In fact, in later on in Isaiah chapter 66, he says, the heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. And you get that picture right here. Look at how he's described at the end of verse 1. The train of his robe fills the temple. Almost all commentators understand this to be the fringes of his robe or the hem of his robe. The royal cloak that he's wearing, this is just a little fringe of the bottom of that robe. So with God on the throne in the heaven, it's just the hem of his robe that is filling the temple. That's majestic. That's supreme over all things. As I was reading through this, studying through this week, it seems as though Isaiah is having the same problem John had in the New Testament. John gets this vision of heaven, and John is told, take up a pen and start writing down what you see. And he's starting to write down, but he doesn't have words. So he's saying, well, the throne is like this. There's no human thought or words to make a description, so I'm going to come up with the best thing there is. And he starts trying to articulate the majesty and glory of God as best as he could. It seems as though Isaiah is saying the same thing. He's sitting on the throne. The earth is his footstool. It's just the hem of his robe that's filling the temple. Here, God's immense majesty is unlike anything earth has ever seen. So we see God is eternal. He is sovereign. He is majestic. But notice in verse 3, he is holy. This would be a supreme characteristic of God. This is where we should spend a few sermons working through this. He is holy. Now, if you don't quite grasp that, I hope that the next few minutes will be helpful to you. And we're going to do that by looking at the seraphim. It says here in verse 2 that above him stood the seraphim. The I am at the end is just the plural of it. So these are seraphs, is how would we translate it in our language. But what are those? What's a seraph? Well, these are created heavenly creatures. These are angelic-like beings that God created exactly as they're designed here in this passage for this exact purpose. Here they're functioning as attendants in the king's court. And as they stand in the presence of God, they've got to say something. It's affecting them, so they shout praises. And listen, what is it about God that stirs them so? What do they say about God in this setting? Is there, in the presence of God, there's something about him that they're proclaiming, and what is it? He is holy. We all know and we sing much of the great, glorious, wonderful love of God, or the mercy of God, or the grace of God, and all those things are wonderful attributes of God, but these seraphs, when they're in the presence of God, they're saying, holy, holy, holy. It's God's holiness. So what is holiness? Well, the reason you don't know is because it's other than what we are. We don't know. We don't attribute it to much. When it comes to how we attribute it to things, well, here, this is often called the Holy Bible. In fact, it says it on my Bible, the Holy Bible. This is a holy book. What that simply means is that it's set apart from every other common book, and it's devoted to God. It's holy. It's set apart from common, and it's devoted to God. In the Bible, you have all kinds of things with that name. You have a holy assembly. You have holy garments that the priests would wear. You have holy men and women. There are holy hands. There's holy kiss. These are things that are set apart from common usages and devoted to God. Now, with that understanding, how does that apply to God, though? How does that apply to God? Well, we know that God is separate or other than us. He's not just distinct from the world. He is superior to anything and everything in every way than all of creation. Completely other, completely different from everything we know. So listen to some of these Bible passages. Here's 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. Or Isaiah 40. Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. So God's kind of ribbing his creation. Look around. What are you going to compare me to? Gotcha. There's nothing. I'm completely distinct from everything else. Or Hosea 11, verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. Now, that is who God is. He is holy. And listen, my dear brothers and sisters, we're just getting on the very fringes of the character of God. Just the fringes of it. This is his immense holiness, and you're just getting a tiny little, like a quick glance at it. In fact, let's take a little longer glance here. Listen to how the seraphim proclaim this. Three times, holy, holy, holy. This is not redundant. This is not like some praise chorus that we've got this measure, we've got two bars to fill, so we'll just say the same words a few more times or have add a ooh or an ah there to make it go on. This is not what the seraphim are doing here. They are proclaiming it, proclaiming it, proclaiming it for emphasis. So here's an example. The temple of the Lord had a place that was set apart from all other places where no human being was allowed to enter into it. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was, the mercy seat was. Once a year, the high priest would go into that room and then come out in the Day of Atonement. Now, what was that room called? The Holy of Holies. Isn't that a crazy name? So modern translations in the Bible, I think, call it the most holy place, which makes a little more sense in our English. But I love Holy of Holies. We're piling up words to show it's not just a holy place, it is the holiest of holy places. Here in Isaiah, you have that to the third degree. He's just explaining now with triple underline, increase the font, bold, italicized, exclamation point. Holy, holy, holy is God. Inexpressible holiness. So here we see God revealed to us. I hope that you see just a glimpse of him. But to help us further, let's move on to the second. You see God revealed to us. The second truth that we'd bring is you'll respond to God based on your understanding of him. You'll respond to God based on your understanding of him. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. I don't know how it was for you when you were singing these songs to God. If it was humdrum, dry, then you're like Chuck Colson, perhaps, in a dry spot. You're not seeing the majesty of God. You need a dosage of that. You need to behold this God like Isaiah did. You will respond to God based on your understanding of him. One way to see the blazing glory of God is to see how creatures respond when they come near him. And we see this in this passage. You want to see the blazing glory of God? Let's see how the seraphim respond to him when they're in his presence. So consider how the seraphim responded. The seraphim are mighty creatures. Look what happens in verse 4 when they speak. The foundation of heaven shakes. That's a booming voice, right? I mean, the voice, apparently just one, speaks to the others, and it's such a powerful event that the whole foundations of heaven are rattling in vibration. So these are powerful, mighty creatures. And they're not fallen creatures like humanity. And by the way, this is totally aside. I think most of you know this, but angelic beings are not humans. I know there's a common thread in some Christian places where you die and you become an angel. It's not it. There are humans and there are angels. These are supernatural beings God created different from humans. And there's a lot to learn about angels in the Bible. And here are some, these seraphim. And they're not fallen creatures like humanity. They've not sinned. Yet, look what they're doing. God created them with six wings, two they're flying with. But what are they doing with the other four? They're covering their face. They're covering their feet. And it's not just a respectful posture. It's to shield themselves from the brilliant radiance of God's glory. It's almost like a cowering. They weren't quite afraid, but they're hiding from the brilliance of the glory of God. So even perfect, sinless superhumans, they're humble before God. There is God, and they're shielded there. Also, you see that in the presence of God, seeing his majesty and holiness, they resound in praise to God. Now listen, if they who have not received such great love and mercy as we redeemed sinners have, if they're singing holy, holy, holy in the presence of God, should we not also just reverberate with praise? This is not just the chant of a religious person. This is the song of those who are treasuring God in the very presence of God. It's as if they have to say this. Oh, that we might see God high and exalted in this way. And Isaiah did. Isaiah did see that, and that's so we see. We consider how the seraphim respond, but let's consider how Isaiah responds in the presence of the Most High God here. Isaiah sees God high and exalted, and it left him decimated. Here's what it looks like for a sinful human to be in the presence of this presence of God. Undone, falling to pieces. You see the response in verse 5. I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah encountered the eternal, sovereign, majestic, holy God. He knew he was doomed. There's nothing to say except, woe is me. Which, that isn't just a self-pity party. Woe is me, kind of blue, like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. It's not that. In the biblical language, a woe is a curse. I'm cursed. I'm doomed. That God is about to squish me, completely obliterated. So he says, I'm undone. I'm falling to pieces. I'm lost here. If we could get just a glimpse for a moment of God like Isaiah did, I mean, we can easily sit here casually, but if we saw God like Isaiah did, it would forever change you. In fact, one day, you all are going to have that encounter. Every one of you are going to be in the presence and the face of God. And you're going to give an account of your lives. And for many, they're going to see God as Isaiah did, in sheer terror as they look at the face of God. And with a full understanding of what's about to happen, woe is me, I'm doomed. Isaiah is saying, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm guilty before this God, which means certain doom for him. Yet for Isaiah, there's another characteristic of God that shows up that we didn't look at earlier. It shows up here, and that's his holy mercy. I say holy because it's so much better and different than what we might experience in mercy ministries here on earth. It is a holy mercy. So one of the attending seraphim here, and Isaiah is sent by God to go to the altar, grab a coal, and it flies over to Isaiah in verse 7. He touched my mouth with the coal and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. There's atonement there. Here he is in the blazing holiness of God, the sinner with unclean lips. He knows what's supposed to happen, judgment, right now. But yet he's made right with God. The guilt is taken away. Isaiah's sins are fully atoned for. And so it is with all of us who receive the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we won't get into this. The very last line of this chapter talks about the holy seed as its stump. The vision is that all of God's people and his nation is completely burned and crisp, and there's just a stump there, and yet something's going to grow from that stump, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ comes along with life, and he comes as the fulfillment of all what the Old Testament had. So for us, what that means is here we will one day stand before the Lord God, unrighteous, unclean lips, and certain doom. But if we are in Christ, if we experience the atonement Christ suffered and paid for on the cross, you will stand before him. Well, the pronouncement will be said over you. Your guilt is taken away. Welcome into the eternal abode. Isaiah didn't quick do a few acts of ministry and do some kind things to earn God's favor in that moment. It was all an initiative of God to bring mercy to him. God brought that to him, and he brings to us the gospel, the good news, how you're reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rest in that. And that then leads to another response of Isaiah. Once he experienced this incredible mercy of a holy sovereign, we read in verses 8 and 9, this heavenly council happening. We've got work to do. Who are we going to send? And Isaiah, having tasted the mercy of God, I'll do it. Once he experienced the great mercy of God, he's willing and eager to devote his life to the service of God. We'll come back to that in a minute, but not everybody responds that way. We can just briefly touch on, look at how Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, with Isaiah, this prophet, coming with this experience of God, with the message of God to call them to repentance. Verses 10 and 12 come and say, they will absolutely reject it, their hearts will become harder. Verses 10 through 12. Actually, these verses Isaiah 6, 10 through 12, are quoted several times in the New Testament. The message from Isaiah that from God that Isaiah is going to bring is only going to serve to harden them further. Now, doesn't that not make sense? Why would that happen? We're seeing God here. You'd think he'd bring that message to them and they'll all fall down like him. Woe is me. And then there's atonement made for them as they trust in God's promises that will be fulfilled in the Messiah. But that's not what happens. I mean, you read through this and they're going to get harder and harder toward God. And by the way, this is built on a track record here. If you read, and you can read through chapters 1 through 5, they had already resisted and rejected God. So what God does is give them over to their hardened hearts. So it is, listen, this is right here, right now. That's how it is with the Word of God now. God's Word works. The preaching of God's Word works. This is the way God set it up. You have some really gifted people, and you got some preachers like me, a dime a dozen, that try to fairly handle the Word of God and communicate it clearly. We rest in God's power, His Word, to work through it. And what it does, it'll either soften or harden. So you're all here. And many of you experience the glory of responding to the Word of God for what it really is. This is the Word of God, and your heart is softened, and you want more of it. And you want it to come, and sometimes it's not real comfortable, but please show up more. I want more of you and your Word. Yet others, week after week, there's a hardening. You probably wouldn't call it that, but there's a resisting. There's not a follow-through with following Him more. There's not a holy hunger that grows as you're in the presence of God and His people and His Word. It's resisted. It's rejected in many ways. And when that happens, listen, and I say this as a kindness of God to you, you're falling into some dangerous territory where it might begin to further harden you. And you'll be like the people of Judah with this great prophet Isaiah proclaiming this scene of heaven. And they'll say, we're not going to listen to you. We'll listen to this other guy. Now, may God have mercy on us all. Let me end with a few insights that I'd like you to take with you. Living in light of this holy God, you need to respond. I hope that a year from now, you probably won't even remember we were here. A week from now, you might not remember we were here in Isaiah 6. But I hope that God has shown up in your life and given you some vision of who He is. And you'll now live in light of the holy God. So I want you to, here's an insight for you. It's only when you come to the end of yourself that you're ready to see God. It's only when you come to the end of yourself that you're ready to see God. That's what the gospel is, right? You come to the realization that I am indeed on the other side of God. I am an enemy of God. I need help. I need a redeemer. And that's what's happening here in Isaiah. Years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote a small little book called Your God is Too Small. It's a catchy title, huh? Your God is too small. The argument of the book is that Christians rightly, and this is good, we rightly believe in having a personal relationship with God through Jesus, right? So people will say it's not religion, it's relationship. Is that true? Absolutely it is. That's what reconciliation with God means. We get God. The danger is, and how it happens, particularly for whatever reason in the Western world, is you can develop or create a God who exists only then to serve you. J.B. Phillips wrote this book in 1952, and I think we may have shrunk him even more since that time. We've cheapened the God of majesty and holiness so that even Christians will view or speak of God as the man upstairs or a good buddy in the sky. You might not be that irreverent, but we do fashion ideas that he's like a grandfatherly figure that just say, yeah, it's okay, little buddy. You're okay, little buddy. Even language. I mean, you can't go anywhere with the language of people in profanity saying, oh my God. I mean, that's everywhere. But we hear it with Christians, which is not the main emphasis of the commandment of the Ten Commandments that is given to us. But it is a profanity because it is profaning the holiness of God. It's cheapening the majesty of God. So we're not just throwing a commandment on there. We're seeing its reason now. Here is the God of Isaiah 6. We're just throwing out his name in reference to whatever. It's a cheapening of the majesty of God. So even when it comes to worship, even when we're in church, so much of worship can easily become about us. As if God exists for us rather than we existing for Him. And where that is true, it has terrible consequences. Grace is cheapened. You don't delight in the mercy of God. You can't honestly sing Amazing Grace because it's not that amazing to you. Worship is shallow. It's so dull. Christian ministry and service, it's optional. Ah, that's some other people. Or maybe we'll hire a guy to do that. And even more, the good news of God's kingdom is not really good news. It's just news. And then certainly it's not shared. It's not that great. It's okay to me, but it's not so wonderful. Oh, how we need a vision of the blazing holiness of God to be crushed under the awareness of a being who is greater than the entire universe, who stoops to you and brings mercy and love and grace. Another insight to take with you. So the first one, on the one hand, we have softened and diminished God. Your God is too small. On the other side of that, when Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw rightly, but he saw himself as hopelessly unworthy. And I think a lot of Christians get this view of God, of his holiness, and you live in a perpetual state of hopeless unworthiness. You carry a residual guilt all the time. And so the insight we'd carry is that Isaiah underestimated the grace of God. Woe is me! I'm doomed! And he underestimated the grace of God. I see the majesty and holiness of God, and I'll never meet up to that. And then what does God do? He makes him right. He restores the relationship. He forgives all of his sins. When you see God rightly, you will see your hopeless unworthiness. But you've also got to see what happens here. The God of grace who comes on his own initiative to rescue you right where you're at. You're not too far gone. You're not outside the reach of his love. Romans comes along and says, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And so the insight is, don't underestimate the grace of God. The gospel's good news, freedom, liberation, full forgiveness of sin. Embrace that. One last insight, because I know I'm getting long here. When we look at this passage, God brings a view of himself to Isaiah, and it's terrifying. But he does it in order that, as Isaiah sees the truth and the majesty and brilliance of God, and he receives the gracious provision of God's cleansing and salvation, he is delivered into his true calling, his true vocation, his mission. Isaiah wants to serve the holy sovereign God now. Who's going to go? I'll go. Nobody in Israel, but I'll do it. And listen, this God, this brilliant holy God, is calling all of us unworthy jars of clay to do his work in this world. This is it right here. This group of people in our county and in our neighborhoods and at our job, you're carrying his message with you. You guys. Yeah, like, look around. It's pretty unimpressive, right? This is us. This is what God's calling us to do. And he doesn't do it like a military draft where you're conscripted into service with law and force. He does it with mercy. He does it with great mercy. So we want to, and we have to invite others to this banquet. Come along. Taste what I've tasted. Come experience what I have. You'll never believe how good this God is and how good it is to be accepted by Almighty. So church, we are called to serve, called to a life of mission, called to glorify God with our life and with our lips. And so may our God show us more of himself, and may he also give us eyes to see and hearts to believe all that we've seen in Isaiah. Let's pray together. Father, I do trust that you have, well clearly you've shown yourself. But we need help. So easily distracted. So easily focused just on our little self and our little kingdom. First we say, please forgive us. And then thank you. Thank you that you've shown us better and more. So please lead us to behold you, to pursue hard after you, to now go and strive to learn more about you and hold on to this image. Please don't take it away from us. Protect us from the evil one. Protect us from the deceptiveness of our own hearts, that just one football game or one afternoon lunch will cause us to go right back to where we were. Make us not a people who see ourselves and our condition today and then go away unchanged. So bring grace to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.